Our scripture reading will be taken from Mark chapter 5. If you'd open your Bibles there, please, Mark chapter 5. We're going straight through this book of Mark, and you've joined us as we've come to this, our 15th study, and we're going to be looking at the first 20 verses of Mark. So if you follow along as I read that this morning, Mark 5, beginning at verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. That is an interesting text. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it and the exposition of it later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before you today and thank you for your great sovereign power. You've displayed your power in your creation. You display your power in your storms. You display your sovereign power in lives you transform. Lord, when we read a passage like this, we realize that we are up against evil, satanic, and demonic, destructive powers that in many ways, we have nothing, or there's nothing we can do about them except ask that you would grant victory. Lord, how tragic this passage is that some would ask you to leave them alone. I pray we'd never do that. I pray we'd never do that verbally or practically. I pray we would always want you in every area of our lives. I pray we'd want to know you, know your word, know your will at all times. I would pray that there would not be closet areas ever in our minds and hearts where we would say, "Lord, we don't want you, leave me alone." We would ask that you would use your sovereign power that you have to meet the various needs of your people today. We ask that you would bring your healing to the sick. We ask that you bring your comfort to the hurting. We ask that you bring your hope to the depressed, that you would bring employment to those not working. We pray that you would grant strength to the weak, deliverance to those enslaved, and we would pray that you bring salvation to the lost. To all of us, we ask that you would enable us to grow more and more in thy grace and in thy knowledge. We want to thank you that you are God, and we pray that you would use this service today to accomplish wonderful things. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to the fifth chapter of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 5. Last month, on October 25 to 26, the International Association for Exorcists met at the 12th annual conference in Rome. There's been a tremendous rise in demonic activity, according to them, which, according to the Catholic Church, has caused a pastoral emergency. They concluded that the reason for this rise in demonic activity is decreasing faith and increasing curiosity with the satanic world. Some people are fascinated with Satan and demons. Actually, there's no demonic crisis. There's no pastoral emergency. What's needed today is what was needed back in Christ's day, and that is for people to believe in Him and invite Him into their lives. Jesus Christ is the key to victory over the demonic and satanic world. He's the one with the power, and anyone who will believe on Him and invite Him into his or her life will discover the demons will flee. You and I are not stronger than Satan or demons. God is. You and I cannot control demons, what they do or don't do. Jesus Christ can. No minister today has been given apostolic authority. Christ has that authority. And that is clear from this text. What we see in this passage is that Jesus Christ miraculously cast demons out of a man in order to show all that He's God. He's the one who has power over the entire satanic and demonic world. What Jesus is trying to teach us, what God is revealing to us here, is that Jesus Christ is a mighty Savior. You need to know that. He's a mighty Savior. He can save you from anything you've ever done. He can save you from the most vile stuff that's ever been in your world. He can set you free from all of that. But in order for that to happen, He must be in your life. Now, when it comes to this subject of Satan and demons, there are about eight ways people are connected to them. First of all, there's demon possession. And in demon possession, a person without Christ is actually possessed by a demon, or by demons, plural. We'll see that today. Then there is demon oppression. Demons can oppress people. Demons can cause a series of negative things to hit even God's people, like they did with Job. There is what I would call demon suggestion. Demons tempt people to do things that are bizarre. Demons can try to lure people away from truth, lure people away from right, and lure them into doing that which is evil. Then there's demon obsession. Some people just become obsessed with the satanic world. They become fixated on Satan and demons more so than even God. Then there's demon rejection. There are some people that say demon and Satan's don't really exist. They're not real. Then there's what I would call demon revelation. And that's really what we want to form our theology on. What's revealed by God in the Scriptures. Everything God teaches us is that what is what He wants us to know. There's also what I would call a demon invasion. And that will occur during the tribulation when demons are going to invade this world. All of the truth will be gone. The Spirit of God will be lifted and demons will invade the world, and there will be demon domination at that time as well, in which the demons are going to dominate the world. Now, the key to victory over any demonic stuff is Jesus Christ. The key to victory over the satanic world is Christ. He's the one who has power over the storms. He's the one who has power over Satan. And that point becomes very clear from these 20 verses in Mark chapter 5. Now, there are eight historical realities I would like to point out for you from the text. First of all, Jesus and His disciples arrived at the other side of the sea. That's what you read in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of Gerasenes. After the storm episode, where Jesus spoke to the storm and it obeyed Him. By the way, did any of you try that yesterday in the storm? I was out plowing, speaking not to the storm, but I was talking about the storm under my breath. I'll tell you that. But anyway, after He spoke of the storm and the storm obeyed Him, they arrived at the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, which would put them on the east side of the Jordan. And they come primarily to a Gentile area. The country is known as Decapolis, which means 10 cities. And two of the cities that were in the Decapolis were Gadara and Gerasa. Matthew calls it the country of the Gadarenes. Mark and Luke call it the country of the Gerasenes. Actually, this territory is known as Perea. It's distinct from Galilee and Judea. And so they ultimately arrived at that area. Now, Gadara was located about 20 miles southeast of the sea. Gerasa is a little town that sat right on the Sea of Galilee. Gadara was like the capital city, and Gerasa was part of the region. It's kind of like in the south, if you go to Savannah, Georgia, that's the big port city. But then you have Tybee Island, which is closer to the ocean, which sits outside of Savannah. That's the way it is with Gadara and also Gerasa. You have mountains and caves that surround the area. Obviously, people from this region knew about this crazy man. He was well known to all of them because they say that in verse 5. Now, the second reality is Jesus and his disciples are met by this demon-possessed man, verses 2 to 5. You may recall that the reason why Christ went away from Capernaum and he crossed the seas, he wanted to get away from the crowds. He wanted to break from the pressure. But for him, there is no escape. Jesus and his disciples move immediately from a confrontation of wild weather to a confrontation with a wild man. Actually, if you compare all the synoptics, Matthew and Luke, with Mark, there were two men who were demon-possessed, but one of them was just in a whole different league. That's the one that Mark and Luke talk about. And there are six facts brought out about this demon-possessed man. First of all, the demon-possessed man immediately met Jesus when he got off the boat. Verse 2, when he got off the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Now, the emphasis of the Greek text here is that this man met Christ just when he got off that boat. That's interesting to me. Because demons don't want a thing to do with Jesus Christ. You'll see that as we go through this text this morning. And it's possible that the man who was demon-possessed had heard about Jesus, but you have to ask yourself, how did he even know it was Christ coming across there in the boat? How did he know about this? Demons know a lot of stuff. They're very much aware of a lot of things that are taking place in the world of God. They certainly were zeroed in on Jesus Christ when he was here. They knew where he was at all times. The second fact that's brought out is this demon-possessed man is possessed by an unclean spirit. That's what we read in verse 2. It's an unclean spirit. All demons are unclean spirits. By the way, there's no such thing as a clean spirit. There's no such thing as a good witch. Some people say, well, there are good witches and bad witches. No, they're all unclean. They're all evil. Satan and demons are unclean. They're vile in the sight of God. They do vile things. A lot of vile things that you read about and hear about in the news are demonically instigated. Now, the third fact is the demon-possessed man had a dwelling among the tombs. About a mile south of Gerasa are a series of tombs up in the rocks on the side of the hills. And this man lived there. Now, only strange people hang out in cemeteries. Someone told me they went to visit a grave site, and there was a strange guy dressed in black wandering around the cemetery. I mean, that's odd. Something's weird if you want to hang around cemeteries. Demonic people are like that. They live in dark, filthy places, physically and morally. Fourthly, this man could not be bound by anyone or anything. Verses 3 and 4 said this man had superhuman Herculean strength. He couldn't be bound by chains. He was a lawless man. He was not going to subject himself to any restraints. Matthew says he was so violent people could not even travel or pass by where he was. And by the way, this does show us satanic forces hate authority. They don't want to submit themselves to any type of authority whatsoever. The fifth fact that's brought out about him is this man was screaming in the tombs and in the mountains. Verse 5 says, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains. And the word that's used here for screaming literally means he would just get up and just start screaming and yelling. And the sixth fact is, he constantly cut himself with stones. Look at verse 5. The text says, and he was gashing himself with stones. I mean, those that want to cut themselves or put marks on their body are one day going to discover God didn't lead you to do that. There are a lot of people today that think it's cute to mark their bodies and cut themselves. God didn't lead anybody to do that. That's demonic stuff. And also, Luke adds one more fact that Mark doesn't pick on. Often this guy didn't wear clothes. He's yelling, he's screaming, he's cutting himself. You have to wonder if he's related to the Kardashians. Which brings us to the third reality. He's confronted by a demon-possessed man, verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." Now, as we've said, demons were locked in on Jesus Christ. Satan knew where Christ was at all times, and this demon-possessed man responded to Christ in five ways. First of all, he said the demon-possessed man ran up to Jesus. And that verb run is interesting because it's not a jog. It's not a trot. This guy is running full speed like you would go in a foot race running straight at Jesus when he gets off this boat. This is a flat-out sprint. He's running straight at Jesus Christ, probably screaming all the way. The second response is he bows down before Jesus. We see in verse 6, and he bowed down before him. And the Greek word means he fell down prostrate before Jesus Christ. In fact, this word is also used of bowing down before something to worship. These demons aren't necessarily going to worship him, but they are bowing down, which shows you the level that he has of deity. Because it is predicted that one day every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and will esteem him as God. Well, this demon obviously is doing that now. This demonic world recognizes the superiority of Jesus Christ. They're not worshiping Christ, but they do recognize who he is. The third response is this man shouted out to Jesus, verse 7, and shouting with a loud voice, he said. That participle shouting is the same word used in verse 5, means he's screaming at the top of his lungs. And what he's screaming is, what business do we have to do with each other? The Greek reads, what to me and to you? That's what it means. What to me and to you? Which means, what do you have to do with us right now? The demon-possessed man wondered, why are you at this present time here confronting us? See, demons have some perspective of the plan of God. Demons know there's a time of future judgment coming against them, but they also know that until that time, there's this hostile relationship that exists between God and Satan and demons. The demon knows that there should not be any connection at this present time between Jesus Christ and the demonic world. And by the way, that is something that people need to know. If you get involved in satanic or demonic stuff, you cannot possibly have a close relationship with Jesus Christ. It's theologically impossible. You want to go to seances, consult Ouija boards, go to palm readers, tarot card readers, get into horoscope stuff, witchcraft, Satanism. That'll all keep you from a true relationship with God. You have no connection to God in dabbling in that stuff. Which brings us to the fourth response. The demon-possessed man identifies Christ in verse 7. He says, what do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? That's interesting to me. Jesus, Savior. He knows this is the Savior, and he also knows this is the Son of the Most High God. Now that to me is interesting, because what that tells us about the demonic world is they know Satan is not the Most High God. Demons know that they have chosen to follow one who's not the Most High God. They have an awareness that they are heading to an eternity that's ultimately going to forever cause them to burn in an eternal lake of fire because they wanted to worship one who was not the Most High God. Which brings us to the fifth response. The demon asks Christ not to torment him. He says in verse 7, I implore you, by God, do not torment me, for he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Demons know their fate. Demons know they're going to end up burning in hell. And that word torment, by the way, is one that is used of hell. It's a one that talks about a tormenting torture of fire where one burns in hell. And the demon is pleading with Jesus Christ not to send him there. The demons are afraid of this place. And ladies and gentlemen, if the demons are afraid of this place, boy, humans ought to be. Hell is a scary proposition. It's a burning fire that's never quenched. You do not want to be sentenced to this place. And there's only one who can keep you out of here. And that is Jesus Christ. Verse 8 explains why the demon was in such a panic. Because Christ was ordering the demon to leave the man. And the demon knew if we leave the man, what's he going to do? Send us to hell earlier than when we are supposed to go there? And he certainly did not want to go to that place. And so that's why you read in verse 8 that conjunction for Christ had been saying to him, come out of the man. Which brings us to the fourth reality. Jesus asked his name, verse 9, and he was asking him, what's your name? Now G. Campbell Morgan believed that Jesus is asking the man his name and the demon just butted in. But most exegetes think that Jesus is forcing the demon to identify himself in front of these people, which the demon does not want to do. Now, one might ask, why would Jesus ask the demon his name? He already knows it, because he's the Son of the Most High God, which the demon just said. So why would he make him publicly here reveal what his name is? Well, for one, it shows the disciples these demons are real. They have real names. I mean, the demonic world is not science fiction. The demonic world is not a fairy tale. There are real demons. There is a real Satan. And by making this demon identify himself, it shows the world that. Secondly, it shows the demon that he knows each one of them personally. He will judge each personally by name. There will be even an individual judgment that will be given against the demonic world and the satanic world. Thirdly, it shows that to truly deal with one demon possessed, you'd have to see the difference between the demon and the person. And obviously Jesus could see that. Probably people would sense this guy's out of his mind by the things he does. But they may not have been able to actually see the demons that were in him. Christ could see it. And by asking his name, that reveals that. Fourthly, it forces the demon to identify himself before Jesus Christ and all there. And Satan and his demons would rather have people to think they don't exist, when in all reality they do exist. And finally, to show the disciples that demons have to respond to him no matter what he requests them to do. In other words, they are subject to Jesus Christ. And by this demon identifying himself publicly, the disciples were about to learn that. Now the fifth reality is the demon responds to Jesus Christ. And there are three verbal responses. First of all, the demon identifies his name as Legion. He says in verse 9, and he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now the noun Legion was used to describe a Roman military unit that consisted of about 6,000 troops. And the noun Legion means thousands. I don't know if this means this man was possessed by 6,000 demons, but the demon says that he was demon number possessing this man was many. We know from verse 13 that there must have been at least 2,000 demons connected to this guy because they end up killing that many swine. The name Legion suggests dominant, controlling, demonic power like that of Roman military. To be indwelt by a legion meant you're not free, you're enslaved. Now, it's hard to figure out a lot about demon possession. I'll give you my best shot at it. In a person's brain, there are these neurons. And these neurons send out information, electrical signals from our brain to various parts of the body. There are millions of them every day in human beings. There's just neurons that have your heartbeat. And if your heart beats, let's say, 72 beats a minute, your brain, without you even knowing this, is sending these signals 4,320 per hour, 103,680 per day to your heart that says, keep beating. Now, apparently, when a person gets control of a person, they start taking over some of those neurological areas. In other words, they start taking over the brain, the impulses, and they're able to dominate what a person is doing in some areas. And the demon identifies himself as Legion, and obviously that would explain why you could have thousands in one person, because there are hundreds of thousands of neurons that communicate to us and to our brain every day. Talk to Bruce DeVries, who's a psychiatrist. He can give you a better education on that point than I can, but that's the best I can give you. The second verbal response is the demon requests that he not send them out of the country. Verse 10 says, and he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, when he says he began to implore him earnestly, it means repeatedly. He's begging Christ, don't make us leave the country. Now, according to Luke, they sure didn't want to leave the country. They didn't want to leave the earth, and they didn't want to go to hell. What they want Jesus to do is leave us in this part of the world. Now, I believe, based on Daniel, and also based on Revelation, that there are territorial angels. In other words, I believe there are territorial angels and demons assigned to certain geographical areas, both good and bad. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we know there's an angel connected to the church. And there are angels that are actually assigned to various geographical locations. It's been my general observation that when you go to different geographical parts of the country, there seems to be a prevailing sin in one part of the country that's dominant over perhaps another part of the country. And I would attribute that in part to the fact that there are territorial angels or territorial demons. These demons here do not want to leave this region. These demons are imploring Christ to leave them there. Which brings us to the third response. The demon requests that he permit them to enter this herd of swine. Verse 11 to 12. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Now the fact that there are all of these pigs shows us this is a highly Gentile area, because the Jews were forbidden by law to eat pork. And the demons know that. They probably know that this is forbidden by the Jews, so they make a request to Christ, who is Jewish, and say, "Hey, let us go into those swine over there." Which brings us to the sixth reality. Christ permits the demons to do that. Verse 13 says, "Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea." Now, just as soon as Christ gave the demons permission to enter the swine, and by the way, don't miss that. Demons can only do what God permits them to do. You're never challenged in the Bible to fear Satan. The challenge in the Bible is fear God. Reverence God. God's the one who can permit these demons to do whatever He wants to do. And when He permitted them to enter the swine, they entered the swine. The swine ran down a steep bank and went into the sea, and about 2,000 were drowned. There's no question that demons are behind a lot of suicides. Now, some have questioned the fact that Jesus would do that. Some have questioned the fact that Jesus would permit this. How could you permit 2,000 innocent animals to kill themselves because they're demon-possessed? What did they do? Well, the fact of the matter is, we're not in a position to know certain things that God knows. We can start off by saying it's His creation. He can do whatever He wants, not only with pigs, but with people. Secondly, we know that Jesus is in war with Satan. Jesus is out to win humans, not save pigs, although some humans act like pigs. He's out to win humans. And when you're in war with the satanic world, at times in war there are casualties. This man's soul's on the line here. Furthermore, this clearly shows us the destructive nature of demons. Anything Satan does will always be destructive. Don't forget that. Anything Satan and his forces do will always be destructive. Jesus didn't cause the swine to commit suicide. The demons did. Now, why He permitted it, I don't know. Perhaps this had been a herd of swine that had been obtained through evil means. Perhaps this herd was being used for evil heathen religious worship services. We know Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C., he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. I don't know. Furthermore, I don't know what happened to these kamikaze demons after this happened. We do know that there are many people who live like pigs, and probably many of these people are demonically connected. But here is what Jesus does show every one of us. Satan and his forces are not your friends. Satan and his demons are out to enslave you. Satan and his demons are out to destroy you. Jesus Christ in the life will never do that. Jesus Christ in your life is not out to enslave you, and Jesus Christ in your life is not out to destroy you. They're out to take away your dignity. They're out to take away your integrity, and if they can, take away your eternity. And our only hope for escape, our only hope for freedom, is not a bunch of ministers running around trying to claim they have authority over demons. It is for Jesus Christ to be in the life. The only spirit you want in your life is the Holy Spirit. You ask Jesus Christ into your life. You ask God to allow His Spirit to control your life, and demons cannot touch you. Which brings us to the seventh reality. The people respond to the news of what Jesus did. There are four responses of the crowd. First of all, you have the response of the herdsmen there in verse 14. They ran to the city. They ran to the surrounding areas and they reported what had happened. These were the guys who had been in charge of those pigs, and they couldn't believe what they saw. Secondly, the response of the people. Verse 15, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. Ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus Christ comes into your life, He sets you free. He has that kind of power. I'm sure in some cases you don't need the pills anymore. You don't need the drugs anymore. You don't need the therapy anymore. I mean, I'm sure there are some people, if Christ would really be in their lives, they would be set free. And the people came to Jesus Christ, and sitting there was this man who'd been demon-possessed. He's sitting there quietly. He's clothed in his right mind. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ does for one who trusts Him? He clothes him with His righteousness, and he sits there at peace with God. And this demon-possessed man is sitting there, and that caused the people to become afraid. And the real question about their fear is, what are you going to do with it? You just have seen who Jesus Christ is. What are you going to do with that? Jesus Christ can bring sanity back into your world. Your world may be out of control right now. It may be just running at a level you are losing it. Christ can bring calm back to you. He can bring sanity back to you. But you'll have to let Him. Which brings us to the third response, the response of the eyewitnesses, verse 16 there. Those eyewitnesses told the story, what they'd seen. They told the story about this demon-possessed man and how these demons went into the swine. The swine went down and ran into the sea. But then you come to the fourth response, the response of the people there in verse 17. They're not interested in believing in Jesus Christ. They want Him gone. So we read tragically, they began to implore Him to leave their region. You understand the significance of that? They care more about pigs than people. They didn't care about demons being in their world. What they didn't want was Jesus Christ in their world. These people liked their religion just the way it was. Whatever the religion was, they liked it. They did not want Jesus Christ. And at some point in life, you must make up your mind. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Are you going to accept Him or tell Him to leave? Which brings us to the eighth reality. He responds to the people and the demon-possessed man, verses 18 to 20. Verse 18 says, Jesus got in the boat. They've asked Him to leave. This is so sad. You have the God-man Savior standing in your presence, and the people ask Him to leave. Okay, you leave. If you don't want Christ around, if you don't want Christ in your life, He'll leave you alone. You want to live your life your way without Him, He'll let you. You want to be enslaved to stuff, He'll let you get enslaved to stuff. But if you want victory, you need Him there in your life. And verse 18 says, as He was getting in the boat, the man who'd been previously demon-possessed asked Christ if he could go with him. And Jesus wouldn't let him. But He said in verse 19, what I want you to do. I want you to go home and report and tell the people about the great grace things you've seen the Lord do. By the way, don't overlook how He identifies Himself. In verse 19 there, He identifies Himself as the Lord. I'm the Lord. You go tell people what you saw the Lord do. He's God. And that is part of our responsibility in this grace age. It's still part of our responsibility to tell our friends and our co-workers and our family about Jesus Christ. It is still our responsibility to tell others what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's our job. We should be telling people what the Word of God has done in our minds and hearts and lives. That's our responsibility. You know, it's interesting to me that He was back on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the Jewish areas. Jesus told people, don't tell anybody. He cast out a demon from someone and say, don't tell anybody. Now, in this guy, He says, go tell everybody. Why is that? There's a dispensational answer to that. Jesus Christ is in this Gentile area. And Gentiles who will receive Him will be the first to have a relationship with Him rather than the Jews who rejected Him. They rejected Him. He said, therefore, don't tell them anymore who I am. But this Gentile area is ripe for hearing who Christ is. And according to verse 20, the man went into the Decapolis region, which is a Roman area comprised of 10 key cities, and he started telling everybody. And the results are, the people were amazed. That's how verse 20 ends. They were amazed, but that does not mean they believed in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says the greatest demonic activity that most people will face today in the grace age is not the dark side of this satanic action. The greatest threat that people will face in the grace age are religious men in pulpits who are promoting their work system of religion. Don't kid yourself. False religions are demonic. They're leading people to eternal condemnation. False religious systems are not good. They're satanic. You can assign a proper noun to the false system. It's demonic. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, Christian Science, Buddhism, Shintoism, Taoism. They're leading people to hell, to destruction. Demon-possessed men and women are in pulpits, but they're not carefully teaching the scriptures. And these kinds of people don't care whether you have a real relationship with God. They don't care whether you will burn forever in hell in torment. But the truth is, there's only one who can save you. There's only one who is the Lord God. There's only one mighty Son of God, and it is Jesus Christ. And if you will invite Him into your life, you will be free and saved forever. May we pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, I don't want to close this without giving you this opportunity. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, please don't make the mistake they made on this side of the Sea of Galilee. Don't say to the Lord today, I don't want you in my life. Would you invite Him into your life right now? Right where you sit. Just acknowledge to God the truth that you're a sinner, like we all are. Invite Christ into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your precious Word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a, in many ways, humiliating text this is. Here is the Son of God who left the splendor and glory of heaven as second member of the Trinity to step into this sin-cursed world in order to save sinners, and You have people saying, we don't want You. Get away from us. How humiliating. But we thank You, Lord, that Your grace did not just write us all off, but it still gives us opportunities to respond to the conviction of the Spirit of God. And I pray that all here would do that this very hour. In Jesus' name, amen.